Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
We are resuming our study of the end times before we get into our verse-by-verse interpretation of Genesis. Or not Genesis. Sorry, I've been studying Genesis so much recently that that's on my mind, apparently. Our verse-by-verse study of Revelation, the opposite end of the Bible. Yeah, the other end there. But anyways, we're going to pick up today talking about the Olivet Discourse, the sermon that Jesus preaches on the Mount of Olives. And we're going to compare Matthew 24 and Luke 21 because they are similar in many ways, but they're different enough for us to unpack why. Why are they different? And this really ties into a really big issue that I think today is probably a bigger issue now than it's been. And it has to do with how do you interpret Revelation? Do you interpret it from a preterist perspective or a futurist perspective? Now, I'm a futurist, so I believe that in Revelation, when you get to Revelation 4, I believe that is where the rapture is alluded to. It's not directly stated, but John being taken up, door being open, voice the sound of a trumpet. I think all of that is alluding to the rapture event. At that point in chapter 4 and 5, when it describes the people in heaven with their crowns sitting on the thrones, I believe that that is because the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat judgment, has happened. And that is leading up to Christ taking the scroll, opening it, beginning the tribulation judgments, which are the focus of the rest of the book, just about. And so that's the futurist viewpoint. But there's another viewpoint which says Revelation was fulfilled in 70 AD in the first century. So everything has been fulfilled except for perhaps the new heaven and the new earth. I say perhaps because there are full preterists that deny even the new heaven and the new earth as a reference to the future. They will say that that refers to some spiritual completion that Christ accomplished and that we are currently enjoying right now. I don't know how you can get that from the Bible, but I'm saying there are some who say that, and I believe that's heresy. It denies the actual physical return of Jesus in the future. It takes away all of the statements in the Bible to that effect. And says they've already been fulfilled 2,000 years ago. Partial preterists are more dangerous, I would say, because they can capture evangelicals with their theology sooner than a full preterist. Most evangelicals would say, if you're telling me that Jesus ain't coming back, you're a heretic. I mean, even if they don't know a whole lot, they can sort of see through that. It's a little too much. But the partial preterists will say, oh, well, yes, of course, Jesus is coming back one day, and there will be a final judgment, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. But all the rest of this confusing stuff in Revelation that maybe you've had a hard time interpreting, all this has already been fulfilled, so don't worry yourself too much about it. So the partial preterist view is more common. It's pretty popular among reformers, like the reform crowd. And so we need to address it. And this particular issue really ties into the Olivet Discourse, how they interpret it. Yes, Christy.
When was Revelation written?
It really is big in this particular topic because preterists will argue for a pre-70 AD date. Yes. They'll say that this was, if you were reading it when it was first delivered, it was a futurist document because it was before 70 AD when all this would come to pass. However, it has been consistently believed since the second century that John wrote this towards the end of the first century after 70 AD. So around 90 AD, close to that time. And he wrote this while he was in exile. This was during the reign of the Emperor Domitian. And Domitian was emperor after 70 AD. No one disputes that. So that's really one of the biggest arguments, I think, against preterism. Is simply the historical one. When you look at Revelation and then you look at the early Christians who wrote commentaries on it, the earliest commentator, who is a Roman theologian by the name of Victor, I believe, or Victorinus, sorry if I'm pronouncing that incorrectly. His commentary says that Revelation was written during the reign of Domitian, and Irenaeus, very early church father, knew Polycarp, and Polycarp knew John, so he's not very far removed from John historically. He also places the writing of the book in the reign of Domitian, so if that's true, then the preterism view cannot be true, and they will even admit that. That's why they have a very vested interest in trying to prove that Revelation was written pre-70 AD. I think they have no evidence for it, But then again, that's what they do. Now, I'm not going to really talk about the date of Revelation as much. Maybe we'll look at that subject later on. But today I want to look at their arguments regarding the Olivet Discourse, because they will say that all the stuff that Jesus talks about is going to be fulfilled when Jerusalem is surrounded, when Jerusalem is conquered, the temple is destroyed. That's the judgment. That's the end times judgment that we're reading about here. Jesus coming, the Son of Man appearing, all this stuff. They would say this is fulfilled in the first century. Now, a plain reading of the text says, well, this stuff didn't happen. Like it's happening now, yes, but that we would say that it certainly didn't happen back then, because this idea of people being gathered from all over the world for judgment, that didn't happen in first century AD. They would say, well, that's very exaggerated language. It's very normal and apocalyptic material to kind of blow things out of proportion a little bit. If you were reading it in the first century, they would have known that this stuff wasn't to be taken literally. I'm hearing that a lot now, and it annoys me, because they do the same thing with Genesis that they do with Revelation. Like, both books right now are honestly in the same category, in that we believe that Revelation is history written already. God already knows what's going to happen, so it is history, even if it hasn't come to pass. Genesis is history that's already come to pass, but we would argue that these are both literal subjects. The end times, literally going to be played out this way. Genesis, it's already literally played out this way. But these books are the constant source or object of attack, because people want to undermine the historical reliability of both of them. Preterists want to say that none of this end time stuff that y'all are talking about is going to happen. And old earthers want to say, none of that stuff in Genesis, you know, that you believe about the flood and all that, that stuff didn't happen. And they'll argue that they were never meant to be interpreted in that way. I am going to say that up front, if you have a plain reading of scripture and your theology cannot line up with the plain reading of scripture, then I'm not going to listen to what you have to say. If a plain reading of scripture cannot justify your views, so much so that you have to ignore it altogether and say, oh, well, they would have. No, they wouldn't have. Okay, we know the interpretation of the Jews when it comes to Genesis, of Christians when it comes to Revelation. They interpreted it consistently literally. All right, so nobody said, oh, guys, all of this stuff was fulfilled in the first century and all of this stuff is allegorical and not to be pressed too far, and Jesus literally isn't going to do these things. No, they believed it consistently. And so that's what we as Christians are supposed to do, is approach the Word of God as children. Children, they expect their parents to speak plainly to them, and parents speak plainly to their kids so their kids aren't confused. I'm not going to try to speak over my kids' heads, all right, if I want them to know something. And God wants us to know Him. And so when He reveals Himself, He does so plainly, and we should follow His word in such a manner that we don't try to create exegetical gymnastics. Okay, jumping around the obvious. Again, that would take a whole nother lesson to talk about different hermeneutics, and we're not going to do that. But I'm just saying that from a spiritual, from a theological perspective, God speaks plainly in His word. He tells us that He does. He tells us to approach Him like children. So I would say that preterism, old earth creationism, they have something in common. They don't take God's word at face value. Why? Because they don't like it. They don't like what it says. And so they don't take it at face value. So to me, that's an issue of obedience. This is not a logical problem, all right, where you can honestly convince somebody. This is a hard issue. But in Luke 21, let's look at that. We'll start there. And usually people go to Matthew first, but we're going to go to Luke first. So Luke 21, and we're going to start in verse number 5. Luke 21, verse 5. So Jesus speaking about the temple. He had just finished teaching in the temple. Verse 5, it says, as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That's clearly a reference to 70 AD. Plain sense of scripture. No one denies that. Then in verse 7, it says, they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? Now, Jesus' answer, and the rest of the verses we're going to look at, it goes back and forth between the end times and what happened in 70 AD. Now, if you're very careful as you read the text, you can see when he changes topic. And so we know this isn't all the same. The preterists would say it's all the same. They would conflate the two. They'd say 70 AD stuff and end time stuff is all talking about the same thing. This was fulfilled 2,000 years ago. But you can see clearly whenever Jesus is talking about the end times and when he's talking about the first century. But let's stop there and let's look at Matthew. Now, hold your place because we're going to be in Luke again. But I want you to see how it's slightly different in Matthew 24. Now, Matthew 24, it's focusing almost exclusively on the end times, the signs of the end of the age. Have we reached the end of the age yet? Preterists would say yes. Well, I think we can see self-evidently that they are wrong, but Matthew 24 is about the signs of the end of the age. And that's why in chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 3, it says, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? This would have included 70 AD. They were curious about that, obviously, about the temple. Jesus said that the temple would be cast down. Okay. And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So now we have two different topics, which honestly, in the minds of the disciples, they probably weren't clearly distinguished. This is something that as we get more of the word of God revealed, you know, we have the apostle Paul come onto the scene, you know, the 13th apostle that we don't even have at this point. He's going to reveal more about the end times. And that's why we go to Paul to look at the rapture doctrine, the doctrine of glorified bodies. These are things that God would reveal. Even Jesus said when he left the disciples, he's in the upper room, he's talking to them. He says, I've got more that I'm going to teach you, but you're not ready for that now. I'm going to send the comforter, the counselor. He's going to come and he's going to teach you about things to come. I'm going to remind you of things that I already said through the comforter. I'm going to lead you into all truth, which is doctrine, and I'm going to teach you of things to come. So here, we shouldn't expect that the disciples understand clearly the distinction between these two, but we can see that distinction, okay, knowing what we do from the rest of Scripture. But it says the end of the age. So when you read Matthew 24, what do you expect to be the emphasis? The end of the age. And that's what he talks about. So all this stuff is future. It's unfulfilled. All right, and we'll look at those things in a minute. But in Luke 21, the emphasis is the temple in verse 5. As some spake of the what? Of the temple. How it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. And he says they will be cast down. They immediately then say, when shall these things be? So what are these things? The temple. So in Luke 21, the emphasis is the temple. Now, the casting down of the temple, the persecution of the Jews in the first century, those are types of something worse to come. The time of Jacob's trouble will also be a time of the Jews being persecuted by Gentile powers. That happened in the first century as well, the persecution of the Jews by Gentile powers. And guess what? It was the same Gentile powers. There's a continuity here. There was the Roman Empire in the first century, and in Daniel it talks about the revived Roman Empire. So you can see there is an association between these events. They parallel one another, but they're certainly distinct. Okay, and we see this all the time in the Bible, events that are parallel, but they are distinct. I think about this. Literally, did God tell the Jewish people to kill Passover lambs and put blood on their doors? Yes. Okay, literally, is the Passover fulfilled in Jesus shedding his blood on the cross? Yes. So they are closely associated with each other. Okay, and they're both literal events. Okay, but they're distinct from one another. The same thing can be said about these events. First century, what is to come in the future during the tribulation period, very closely related to each other. In fact, one suggests the other, one hints at and foreshadows the other, but they're still distinct enough where we can draw a line and say, no, this happened before and this will happen after. So in Luke 21, let's keep reading here. I'm about to have a coughing fit again. I can tell it's about to come on. So can somebody read verses 8 and 9? Luke 21, verses 8 and 9.
Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Don't follow them. When you hear of wars and rebellions, don't be alarmed. Indeed, these things must take place first, but the end won't come right away.
Good. Okay. But the end is not by and by. Okay. And it's clearly saying this is not the end of the world, people. All right. When this stuff happens, you're going to hear rumors of wars that are about to come. The Jewish war didn't happen overnight, did it? I mean, it started, if I remember my dates right, in 66 AD It culminated in 70 AD. Even the fall of Masada, I think, was a year or two later. So, I mean, this lasted over many years. Lots of talk. People would have been prepared for something about to happen. Interestingly enough, don't we also see that same concept today with the end times? Today, consider how these end times prophecies have not come to pass, but we hear the rumors, right? We hear the rumors because things are building, okay? Things are leading up to something big. And we'll talk about those details more next week. This week, we're talking about properly understanding what's the first century and what's talking about the future. But it says here in verse 8 and verse 9, there would be deceivers, false Christs. It says there'd be commotions of wars, rumors of it. Don't be terrified. These things must first come to pass. Now, all of that's talking about the first century. All that's talking about what happened before 70 AD. We know that there were false messiahs then. In Acts, forgive me, the names have escaped me, but Gamaliel mentions there were a couple of people that rebelled and they did get a following. And there was one fellow in Galilee, and these are characters that are mentioned outside the Bible as well in Josephus' writing. So there were false messiahs, people who were talking about the kingdom and deliverance, and these were basically zealots. You know, like Simon the Zealot, who came out of all that nonsense.
So my question is, wars and rumors of wars. We're not talking about current day.
So, no.
So everybody says, oh, well, we got wars, we have rumors of wars right now.
It's not talking about now, yeah. So we're going to see that when we compare it to Matthew 24. Now, when it talks about wars, nations rising against nation, that is talking about our time. Okay, but here's the shift, okay? Notice, look at verse 10. He says, the end is not by and by. So these are things that you can expect to happen. They're not actually proof that the end is coming or it's near. Verse 10, then he said unto them. Now, I'm not going to bore you with Greek here, but this is a Greek expression where if you see it used, we are shifting into something new. Even if you were like reading a red letter Bible like I have here. Red. And then he said unto them, it's like there's automatically a shift noticeable in the text. It's visibly evident. It's also evident in the original language. So he says, nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now, if you have been holding your place, what's that? Yes. Okay. So this is a larger conflict that we're talking about. This is not regional conflict. This isn't regional war. It isn't talking about the Roman war. I think it's probably talking about something on a much bigger scale, global scale. World wars, which we've been having, you know, since the 20th century. But Matthew 24, going back there, again, you have to compare these accounts. It says in verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. What he's saying, I believe, when he's talking in Luke about these rumors of wars is, okay, it may seem like to you that it's the end of the world, right? All the stuff that's going to be happening to the Jewish people, the threat of Roman war, it's going to seem like the end is near. And a lot of people have thought that historically, things that have happened close to them, bubonic plague, spread all through Europe, right? But a lot of people probably thought, end of the world, it's coming to pass. He's saying it's bad. Yes, I'm not downplaying the suffering that the Jewish people will experience. In fact, he's later going to unpack how they will be cast and dispersed all over the face of the earth. But the end is not yet. Okay, there's going to be a lot to happen before the end. So in Matthew 24, he talks about those rumors, those regional conflicts that are going to come to pass. He says those can't be a sign of the times because for, notice the for there, something much, much bigger will happen that will precede the end. A regional conflict can't be a sign of the times because global wars are going to happen. That's going to be the sign of the times. So in Luke 21, when he says in verse 10, nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, that's talking about the sort of thing that we read in Revelation, the kings during the tribulation period, the fall of the Antichrist, Daniel, the rise of the revived Roman Empire, that kind of conflict, global conflict, international conflict, those are the things that are going to be happening in the end. Now, of course, all that's going to culminate in the tribulation, it's going to have its final and fullest expression during that time. But we're already seeing a taste of it. It's sort of like a a continuum. You know, you're not going to have an appetizer. That's right. You're not going to have the full course of nation against nation until the tribulation. And that's why when you read the seals being broken, one of the seals is what? War. And we're not talking about regional war. We're talking about world war. World War III will happen. Well, I think that it probably has to be. I think it will be restrained somewhat, right? Because if everybody pulls the trigger on the nukes, mankind will cease to exist. And they're going to continue to exist through the tribulation. But will there be nukes? Probably. I mean,
about the verse about people standing on their feet and their flesh melting away.
Yes. Now that's how Lindsay made that interpretation popular. It's based on Zechariah. That's talking about the return of Christ. And whenever he returns to deliver the Jews. So I think that's probably best supernaturally explained. He would also probably say that, like, Gog Magog, when it talks about the fire that consumes them on the mountains north of Israel, he would probably say that's also nuclear. I think that's probably referring to actual fire that God sends down, like a Sodom and Gomorrah situation. So dispensationalists disagree on the finer details, right? But when you look at the Book of Daniel, you see that final world system emerging, the revived Roman Empire, the little horn. That kind of stuff won't happen until the rapture happens first. But Jesus doesn't rule out, the text itself does not rule out like you said, an appetizer, Sandy, like setting the stage, seeing stuff that's saying, you know what? This hasn't happened yet. Nation rising against nation in the fullest sense has not happened as it will in the tribulation. However, we're seeing world war happen. We're seeing the formation of certain entities that will be present during the tribulation. So the revived Roman Empire, Europe was completely divided. Okay, the war wars kind of illustrated that. I mean, it was torn to pieces. After that, alliances formed. So we see this unification of Europe. Yes, they still have their own nations, right? But we have that, the wall comes down, right? You know, so now we have this unification continuing. We have NATO. We have the European Union. Hey, let's share currency, okay? We got the euro. And, of course, that hasn't always been successful, and not everybody's been satisfied with that, like, you know, Israel or Brexit. But the point is, we're seeing a progressive move into this globalist mentality. And it's starting where? Where is it starting more than anywhere else? Europe. And that, guys, is prophecy, if anything is. It's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. And eventually, you know, all the pretenses of peace will be shattered. The Antichrist is going to, you know, perhaps be viewed initially as a savior, you know, riding on that white horse. But war will quickly consume the world, and the revived Roman Empire will become the bully that stomps on all opposition until Israel has an alliance with the revived Roman Empire through the Antichrist. He'll negotiate that, and they'll be protected for a while. The rest of the world is going to continue to be trampled until eventually the treaty is broken with Israel, and now the Antichrist can claim everything, not just Europe, the whole world, including Israel. So that kind of war, that is what's being talked about. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And it says in verse 11 to cement this, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. That's talking about eschatological things. Now, in the first century AD, if you read Josephus, there were some interesting things that happened, probably, that I would say are real miracles, that sort of reminded the people that, you know, hey, this prophecy about Jesus, the temple being cast down, it's coming to pass. For 40 years, certain miracles that they were used to seeing happen in the temple at certain times a year. And you can read about those miracles in the Talmud. One of them being during the Day of Atonement, this scarlet cord turning white when they would cast the Azazel goat off a cliff. Like, there were other miracles too, but for 40 years, those miracles didn't happen. So these are related outside the Bible. I do believe there were miraculous signs that indicated 70 AD is coming to pass, just as Jesus said, judgment is here. However, these kinds of judgments, great earthquakes shall be in diverse places. Earthquakes of magnitude never seen before in history, happening not just in local areas, but all over the world. The whole globe, okay? That stuff has not happened yet. It didn't happen in first century AD. We're seeing it happen today in our time. We're seeing an increase of it. It's building. So it will again reach its final fulfillment. In its final convergence, yes, absolutely. So all of that will be begotten, using that analogy of the birth pains. It will come in the tribulation. But we're seeing it happen today, 19th century, 20th century. Things are starting to become more prominent, more common. Grant Jeffrey, he's with the Lord. But I can remember back in the 90s, he wrote this book called The Signature of God, and he mentions in it a rise in earthquakes over the years, a rise in... hurricanes and tsunamis and other natural disasters. And what's that? He mentions this stuff in terms of Bible prophecy, not in terms of climate change politics. But it's interesting that you do see that increase. And it sort of correlates with Israel coming back to the land too. So you have this catastrophic stuff happening outside of Israel, the earthquakes and the famines and whatnot. And then in Israel, you have increase in rainfall, which is also prophesied, and them gaining more land and gaining the Temple Mount back. And so you see all of these things coming together just as Christ prophesied. But look at verse 12, another shift, but before all these. So now this stuff that he's about to talk about happens back. We're going back to 70 AD. So there are noticeable shifts in the text. So when you compare this to Matthew 24, what he's saying in Matthew 24 basically stays in the future. Everything he says stays in the future. Abomination of desolation, Antichrist, okay? The one person working in the field and being taken and the other person being left behind, okay? That's eschatological end time stuff. That doesn't happen until Jesus comes back. But Luke 21, he only barely touches on the end times before he shifts immediately back to what they were really asking about in verse number 7. What brought up this conversation? It was the temple. So what is he talking about here? The temple. Does Jesus talk about the end times as Matthew does in chapter 24 elsewhere in his book? He does. If you look at other texts, you're going to find what he says in Matthew. It's found in other places in Luke, but not here, because here Luke is dealing with how Jesus answered the apostles' question on the subject of the temple and the subject of the Jewish people and the Jewish-Roman war that was going to happen. Now, I'm not going to read all the details, but here you'll notice that he tells them that there's going to be, in verse 12, persecution. Synagogues are going to persecute you. Gentile countries will also persecute you. We see the beginnings of that with, you know, Paul being imprisoned in Rome. It goes on and it talks about how they need to persevere through all that. Verse 16, it talks about how they'd be betrayed by their own family. Many of you, or rather verse 16 to be 100% accurate, says some of you, they shall cause to be put to death. He shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But in verses 18 and 19, he tells them that God is completely aware of their adversity. Not a hair on your head will perish. Most commentators, and I would agree with them, think that's talking about not without God's approval. So God's got you in his hand no matter where you are. Yes, some of you will be killed. Some of you will perish in a physical sense. However, not before your time, not without your reward. And so if you're faithful, then you can expect to be rewarded by God. That's what verse 19 is about. In your patience, possess ye your souls. Soul in Greek here is also translated elsewhere as life. This is your well-being. Possess your well-being. Possess your life. If you actually sacrifice yourself for the name of Christ, you'll be gaining something. A lot of people would think, oh, I'd be losing my well-being. I'm losing something. Actually, you're going to be gaining something. It's a paradox. You gain something now, you're going to gain something in the future. And that's about eternal reward. So these are other ideas that we see elsewhere in Matthew and in Luke also in his gospel. But it says in verse 20, and when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. It talks about them fleeing into the mountains. So very similar to what will happen in Jacob's trouble. However, look at the difference in verse number 24. Somebody read verse 24 for me. Luke 21, verse 24.
They will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led away captive to all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled.
Good. All right. So there doesn't seem a whole lot of hope of deliverance. All right. There's going to be a gap of time. The Jews, it's very 70 AD. They're going to be defeated by the Romans. Jerusalem is cast down, and the Jews are going to be led captive into the nations until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, time of the Gentiles, we're coming back to that, okay? But This is clearly alluding to a gap, and we're seeing that gap today. We're starting to see it reverse, though. So the Jews who were dispersed in first century, we're starting to see them regathered back into the land, right? I mean, we have a whole, or we don't, you know, when I say we, our generation has an Aliyah agency in Israel, yes, where people are literally making pilgrimage back to Israel. And that's the way they view it, right? They view it as the undoing of the diaspora. Yes. And that diaspora began here in 70 AD. And so that gap, which is alluded to here, we're seeing it come to a close in our time. But look at verse 25. There shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear. When does this happen? Well, he says in verse number 24, they shall be dispersed until what? The times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So when he goes on now in verses 25 through 28, and it talks about the Son of Man coming in verse 27, in a cloud with power and great glory, when is that? After the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So what's amazing is...
after the rapture.
That's right. So what's interesting here is that preterists, they have to conflate everything. They're not rightly dividing the word. They're not taking the differences between Luke 21 and Matthew 24 into account. They're ignoring the context, and they're ignoring the clues in the text itself, which show a shift between one and the other. Okay, so if anything, a careful study of Luke 21 does not show that it's all lumped together. End times, 70 AD, it all happened then. And yet to spiritualize everything about the end times because it really was fulfilled 2,000 years ago. Okay, a clear reading of the text doesn't lump it together. It clearly distinguishes between the two. And this is awesome because we can use this information and share it with people, like what signs actually apply to now. Well, not wars and rumors of wars, like you said, Scott. That applied to 70 AD. Yeah, like he said, that's not a sign of the end. He literally says, these shall happen, but the end is not yet. So this is not pertaining to the end. But then he starts talking about stuff that does pertain to the end. And when you see those things happening, you know summer is nigh, like Israel rebudding as a nation. And so we'll talk more about this next week, but I want to look at one passage and then we'll wrap it up, okay? And this is about the time of the Gentiles, and it's Romans chapter 11. Verses 25 through 32. We talked about this on Friday. We didn't read it, but I alluded to it, referenced it. But in Romans 11, 25, Paul says, I would not, brethren, that you be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Highlight that one, guys. Underline that one. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, in that he might have mercy upon all. So what he's talking about here is that gap that we saw in Luke 21, the time of the Gentiles, them being dispersed and cast out until they're gathered back in the land, with the budding of the fig tree, as Matthew 24 refers to. Paul says that's all for the fullness of the Gentiles to come in. Yes, they, the Jewish people, the covenant people of God, they've been cast off temporarily, but God made an unconditional covenant with them. God can't take it back. Gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He cannot take it back, and he won't take it back. And so right now, what do we see? We see the Gentiles coming in. However, we're starting to see a shift that Paul subtly alluded to earlier in Romans 11. The Gentiles taken for granted what they have. The past 2,000 years ago, or the past 2,000 years, we have been blessed by God because of Christianity. Where did Christianity originate? With the Jews. We were blessed through them. The Bibles that we're looking at today is Gentiles, every one of us here in this room, okay, is a Jewish book. And we had Christianity to thank for all the civilization that we accomplished. You know, all the social justice that people cry for these days, yet they think that they can have social justice apart from the word of God. You can't. The reason we had slavery abolished, the reason we had equal rights for women, the reason we had orphanages and we had, you know, humanitarian aid to aid the rest of the world when we didn't have to, all of that was based on Christianity. Right. As we turn away from Christianity, we're going to see what Paul referred to. If you cast off God, those wild branches that he grafted in can easily be cut off. and the Gentile nations will lose their power, and in fact, they will suffer judgment in the tribulation. This isn't talking about individuals. It's talking about ethnic groups, Jews versus Gentiles. But we're going to see the shift, I believe, happen in our lifetime. If we're not already seeing it now, I think, like, the Jews are beginning to come into the fold, are they not? Not only have they politically come back to the land that was promised to them, as was prophesied, but spiritually we're seeing Messianic Jews flourish. And their missionary work flourishing, their ministries, you know, not just in Israel, but in the diaspora. I mean, they're reaching Jews where they're at. And all of this was prophesied. The budding of Israel, Israel will produce the fruit of repentance one day, just as Paul talked about. And so that won't be finally accomplished until Matthew 24, whenever the rest of that end times material finds its fulfillment.
And the Gentiles are not just Christians, of course, right?
No, of course not. No.
Well, Muslims are trampling all over the Temple Mount and Israel.
Yes.
So I've often thought that, you know, when they talk about the end of the time of the Gentiles being over, we're not just talking about us.
No, no, no. Right? The reason I suppose that it in a special way pertains to the West, and not just the West, really anywhere Christianity has affected the Gentiles.
Yes.
That's what I'm talking about. So whenever you have Christian nations, they're Gentile, leaving behind their Christian heritage.
Oh, yeah.
That's what I'm talking about. I think that's what Paul is alluding to. But yes, the time of the Gentiles, like you said, is not just Christian nations. It would also include Muslim nations.
Right.
Any nations that are persecuting the Israelites, that all that persecution will come to an end after it reaches its head in the tribulation, because it hasn't. Like, anti-Semitism has not been fully,
right,
it hasn't been accomplished to the greatest extent that it will. Now, of course, it's not a good thing. Okay, it's sinful, it's wrong, but God prophesies it will continue to get worse, and He's actually going to use it to refine His people. They're going to be people who not only believe in Jesus, but their faith is tested in a way that my faith has never been.
Right.
And those people, many of them will give their lives as martyrs. The Jews will. Others will be sealed by God and protected by Him through the tribulation as they preach. But that persecution will end up refining a people that's not just saved, but a people that's saved and obedient and a light to the Gentile nations.
So the persecution that will come upon the Jewish people will be even worse than what Hitler or Mussolini
Yes,
did.
Yes, absolutely. Because they were limited in their technology. They were limited in how many Jews they could get. This will be global. This will be modern technology everywhere, not just in Israel, all over the world. Anywhere there is a Jew, there will. But we ought to understand something. This is something that I think dispensationalists will disagree on. I don't think that the Antichrist will persecute the Jews simply because they're Jews. I do believe there will probably be a section of Jewish society, a minority one, of course. But I do believe there will be some Jews that recognize the Antichrist and worship him. This happened even in the days of the Maccabees. It talks about there were many who compromised their faith and they sacrificed to the idols of Antiochus. I think we'll see that again in the future. So will all Jews be killed because they're Jewish? No, I don't think so. But the fact is, the Jewish people as a whole will be characterized by Christianity. That is why they'll be persecuted. Will the Gentiles as a whole be characterized by Christianity? No, that's the shift. Will there be Gentiles who get saved?
Yes.
Sure, right? But even America, imagine the rapture takes all Christians out of America. Okay? What is America? It's definitely not a Christian nation anymore.
It's not.
So, and will the majority of Americans get saved because after the rapture? I doubt it. I doubt it. I think that the rapture will not have the a majority effect on the world when it happens. Some people will believe. I believe that.
It'll go the other direction.
Yes, but I think that the majority of Gentiles, as it's described in Scripture, they will worship the Antichrist, and it will be the majority of the Jews who do not do that. They will believe in Jesus. Like I said, a complete flip-flop. Now, you know, we see, at least in the West, you have more people who are Gentile, who are living in Europe or living in, you know, the States or even living in China. You have more of Gentiles believing in Jesus than you do Jews believing in Jesus. But there will be a day when that cannot be said anymore. When saying, you know, okay, this person's a Jew, what do they believe? 9 times out of 10, you'd be able to say that person believes in Jesus, because only a minority of them will believe in the Antichrist. So he will persecute the Jews, not just because they're Jews, but because they are believers in Jesus.
Basically shake their fists in the face of God Like, how could that actually happen? And now you see people that live
doing just that. Yeah.
Do that. That's what they're doing. And I just, wow.
And I like, on my version, on 29, it says, since God's gracious gifts and callings are irrevocable.
I love that. Yeah. Yeah. And irrevocable. It will not be revoked. Because God, and this is something that he says in 2 Timothy 2, God cannot deny himself. So that means when he makes an unconditional covenant that's based on himself, like his unchanging nature, it is not logically conceivable that he can change his mind. And that's what repentance means in the KJV. He cannot change his mind. I mean, it literally says that many times in the Bible. So when it talks about God repenting, we have to understand that in terms of God experiencing regret, God changing his course of action, depending on the actions of free will agents like, you know, humans, you know, they change their course. And so God changes his course. But in truth, from an eternal perspective, God knows everything that's going to play out. So when he says, I'm doing this for you, nothing will change this. I will not change this. I'm sovereign over all of history. He cannot conceivably go back on that. So that's said for Israel. He will not go back on Israel. And that's why he's been waiting patiently. I mean, for the past 2,000 years, they haven't believed. He's waiting on them. But, you know, he won't wait forever. He knows that there will be a generation that will repent and believe. And I think we're very close to that. But he can't take back his calling. And he will not take back his calling for Christians either. The wake-up call for a carnal Christian, God's patiently waiting on them to repent. At the very least, they will repent whenever they come before him one day. So, but God, he won't take back his word. So we will talk next time about signs of the terminal generation. And we'll look at Matthew 24 from another perspective. Right now, we were just setting up the framework, like how to properly interpret Matthew 24 as a whole. Next time, we'll look at the individual verses and we'll discuss those more in depth. But thank you for listening to us. And we're going to go eat some hot dogs now. God bless.
Bye.